So we've been walking through the seven I am statements of John they're found in the book of John. You know what? Let me just step back for a couple seconds here. We had the mixers over last night, and they know how to party, okay? So we had a late night. We were having fun. I think there was a lot of hide and seek going on, some capture the flag. My legs are a little bit sore. I only ran like twice, too. I don't know. That's old age, I guess. So I'm going to mess some things up today. I'm going to confuse some words. Please follow along. And if I get something wrong, like the seven I am statements of John, just say, no, Aaron, you're wrong. And I'm okay with that. All right, so the seven I am statements of Christ according to John. Found in the Gospel of John, Christ has seven I am statements. And the first one that we looked at was, I am the bread. And what he was getting at, the point that he was making, is that he is the only thing that will truly satisfy you. So often in life, we look at different things to try to satisfy us. And the only thing that will make you content, the only thing that will truly satisfy, is Christ. Everything else in this world will fail at some point. So, you know, if you buy a new house, the monsoon season hits, and you find out that you've got several leaks in the roof. I'm not talking from experience or anything, maybe a little bit, but that will never satisfy. That house, it's going to fail. Your new car, the check engine light will come on. That will fail you. Even your kids will at some point tell you they don't want a kiss or a hug. You're like, but you're my little baby. Nope, I'm a big boy now. They're going to let you down. Everything in life will let you down. And it is only Christ that even in the down times of life, even in the pain of life, you can experience a sense of contentment because he is what will make you content. So I am the bread of life. And then he got into I am the light. And we talked about how we are fumbling around in spiritual darkness until we meet Christ. I had the pleasure of my first night ride. You know, so those of you who know me, I like to mountain bike. I like to ride up the mountain. And I'm a pretty good climber. You know, I can climb pretty quick up the mountain. I'm usually pretty fast. But I had a guy call me. He's like, Aaron, let's go on this night ride. And I said, great, what do I need? He said, just a headlamp. Well, I love camping here and there and getting outdoors, but I'm not like the super experienced outdoorsman. And so we've got a couple Walmart $1 headlamps laying around the house. So I strap on a $1 headlamp, and we get on our bikes, and he just takes off. And I'm like stuck. I can barely see the trail. It feels like every pedal, there's a rock coming out to smash my tires. And I'm like, man, this guy's just killing me. I'm not near as good as I think I am when it comes to climbing. And finally, he waits for me at like three-quarters of the way up the mountain, and we start comparing headlamps, and there's a big difference. Just so you know, I want to point this out to you. There is a big difference between an $80 headlamp and a $1 headlamp. And when you're doing a night ride for mountain biking, you might want to splurge for that $80 headlamp, because when he turned that on, we could see everything, every little bump, every little detail. And he goes, oh, by the way, Aaron, I have an extra one if you want to borrow it. Yes, please. So finally, I got this headlamp on, and it was amazing, the difference. I could see the roots coming out of the ground. I could see the rocks. I could avoid all of these obstacles. I was no longer getting tossed around by the rocks in the darkness. And that is like Christ in our life. He is the light. Before Christ, we are fumbling around, getting bumped around, spiritually lost. But he is the light of our life. Before Christ, we are in the dark. After Christ, we can finally see. Our eyes can be open to spiritual things, and we can have understanding. We don't have to get bumped around. You don't have to have a $1 Walmart headlamp. I am the light. And then last week we looked at I am the door. And if we remember the context, he's in Jerusalem. He's healed a blind man who was blind from birth. And this blind man goes to the temple, and the Jewish leaders at the time are like, how did this happen? And there's this big controversy. They get mad at him because he's saying that Jesus is a prophet. He's of God. And so they boot him out. They kick him out. They say, you're not with us, so you're against us. You're not saying the things we want you to say. You're not in agreement with us. You can no longer be near us. And then he comes to Jesus, and Jesus accepts him. And what's amazing about this, and we'll get more into it in a little bit, but the Pharisees said, you need to be uniform with us. You need to look like us, talk like us, act like us, or you're out of here. And Jesus, he accepts him, and Jesus accepts us where we are at. He doesn't say you need to be uniform. You don't have to look like a Christian, act like a Christian, talk like a Christian. But what's amazing is as he accepts you and you put your faith in him, he changes you from the inside out. You become more and more of who he has made you to be. And so some of the Pharisees are over there watching as he accepts this blind man into his flock, and they say, are we blind? And then he confronts them. And he gives a couple different metaphors. He talks about how he's the shepherd that comes to the gate and he calls his flock. And those who climb over the sheepfold are thieves and robbers. And he's referring to those Pharisees that were kicking people out, the Pharisees that were putting up barriers between people and God. And then that's when he says, I am the gate. And what that means is there's the sheepfold. It's this big, safe place for sheep. The shepherds would take their flock at night, and there was one entrance, and oftentimes the shepherd would guard that entrance. And he's saying, I'm that guard. I'm going to keep my sheep safe. He's saying, I am the way to salvation. Anyone that comes through this gate will be saved. And he's going to slightly change the metaphor once again. So he changed it a little bit to be that he's going to come into the sheepfold. And then he changes it to say that he is the gate of the sheepfold. And he's going to take it another angle now. He wants to be clear with these metaphors as he distinguishes himself from the Pharisees. And he says, I am the good shepherd. This week, I don't know, it must be a pastor's kid thing. I don't know, but my kids, they found some of my green shirts. I didn't know I had that many green shirts, but apparently I like green shirts. So they found my green shirts, and they put them on, and they played Shepherds and Turtles. So I have no clue where they got this idea from, because turtles obviously don't need to be shepherded. I'll tell you, the easiest shepherd job on earth, right? But they would give each other commands, and they'd tuck their heads into the shirt every now and then, But think about a shepherd shepherding a herd of turtles, you know, like, oh, a wolf's coming. Okay, guys, get in your shell. I'm going to go stand over there away from the wolf. And turtles are slow. I can't imagine like a turtle wandering off and you just go pick them back up and put them back over here. But sheep are not like shepherds. I think there was a good reason why my kids didn't want to be shepherds of sheep. Because sheep have a tendency to get lost. They have a tendency to wander off, and the shepherd has to come back, go out and get them and bring them back into the flock. And sheep, wolves like to eat sheep. They're in danger. David talks about having to fight off a lion and having to fight off a bear to protect his flock. So Jesus, when he says, I am the good shepherd, it's not like he's shepherding some turtles that are easy to control, that have built-in armor. He's making a very distinct statement about who he is and who we are. So let's get into our text today. It's John 10, 11 through 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So if we remember, we'll go back to the context of chapter 9, what was happening. The blind man was kicked out. Jesus accepts him, and he worships Jesus as a result. This blind man worships Jesus. And so, if you remember, he's making a distinction between him and the Pharisees. And so that's the context that we're going to dig in here. So we'll go all the way back to, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ is comparing himself with a shepherd that cares for his sheep. And he's not calling himself just a shepherd. It's not like, oh, I'm a random shepherd, or I'm a bad shepherd, I'm a careless shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And the word good here is kalos. It means praiseworthy, good, beautiful, fair, noble, or ideal. The good shepherd is the ideal shepherd, the shepherd all other shepherds should be striving for. The shepherd all other shepherds should look and say, that's the example right there. That is what a perfect shepherd does. In each and every situation, a shepherd should react in such and such a way as this good shepherd reacts. And then after calling himself the good shepherd, he establishes what makes him the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd cares so much for his sheep that he's willing to die for his sheep. He cares so dearly for the sheep that although he could simply let the sheep go hungry, let them be cold, let them wander away to their own demise, and let them die. Instead, he puts his own comforts aside for his sheep. Christ is the good shepherd, the ideal shepherd, the example all other shepherds should strive for. He was in heaven, in the comforts of heaven. Living a life where he would feel no pain. I mean, even the simplest things like smells. Every time the wind's kind of blowing a weird way and my kids get out of the car and they smell the dog factory. I don't know if anyone else has kids that notice that smell. But the second our kids notice that smell, they're like, oh! I mean, you would think we were torturing them all of a sudden. Oh, the smell! Close the door! Just think, God. Jesus never experienced even a bad smell. But he gave it up to come here and experience pain, horrible smells, morning breath. And he gave it up and he experienced that for his sheep. He calls himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And then he contrasts that with the hirelings, the hired hands. He continues, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. As the good shepherd, Jesus lays down his life, gives up his own comforts for us, and yet the hired hand doesn't. He compared this action of the hired hands to the Pharisees. The hired hands in this scenario would be the Pharisees. And just as he used the thief and the robber to represent the Pharisees, now he's using the hired hand. Both the shepherd and the hired hand have a job to do, right? That guy was hired to tend the sheep. That hired hand was hired to ensure the sheep's safety. And the shepherd is there to tend the sheep. But the shepherd owns the sheep. The shepherd cares for the sheep. The hired hand is there for his own personal gain. One is doing it for personal gain. The other is doing it out of care for the sheep. This impacts how they treat the sheep, how they interact with the sheep, how they react when wolves come. The hired hand does not care for the sheep the way the ideal shepherd does. The hired hand will not put his own comforts away for his sheep, but instead is using the sheep for his own comfort. He uses the sheep for financial gain, for personal gain. The hired hand uses sheep. Now, sometimes what's in his best interest is to care for the sheep so he can gain from the sheep. But when he sees danger coming, and he sees that he might have to face that danger, he flees and no longer cares for the sheep. Now, none of us can call ourselves the good shepherd, the ideal shepherd, but the question is, who do we model our lives after? Do we use people for our own personal gain? Do you pretend to care for someone just so you can get something out of it? Do you see people as a resource that you can use and not care for? The Pharisees were just like that. They saw the people as a sheep that they could use. They had a with us or against us model, an in-group, out-group. If you could be used by us, then you would be our sheep. You would be our flock. And we'd make sure other people don't attack you as long as it's convenient for us. But the second you cross us, we will throw you out of the sheepfold and let the wolves have their way with you. The ideal shepherd cares for his flock, protects his flock. And it's easy for us to stop acting like the ideal shepherd so often. It's easy for us to start acting like the Pharisees. When you stop caring for people on a personal level, but only want to use people for your own gain, it's easy to start thinking in in-group and out-group dynamics. It's easy to start thinking, oh yeah, I'll take care of you, as long as you have something for me. But Christ breaks those in-group, out-group dynamics. Christ cares for the sheep, even at his own expense. Once again, Christ accepts us and then conforms us. He doesn't wait around for us to look like the perfect sheep. He doesn't wait around or sit around waiting for us to be exactly who he thinks we should be. Instead, he accepts us as we are, where we are, in the midst of our ugly sin. And then he begins to transform us. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. He goes on, but I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Once again, he states that he is the good shepherd. And then he once again explains what the ideal shepherd does. He knows his sheep. And he can be known by his sheep. The hired hand keeps his distance. The hired hand is not transparent. The hired hand tries to convince you that he is the ideal shepherd, that he doesn't have any sin in his life, that he doesn't have any struggles, that he knows his theology perfectly, and he keeps you at a distance so that you'll never really know him. But the ideal shepherd draws you in. The ideal shepherd lets you know who he really is. The good shepherd is both knows and is known by his sheep. And the word know here is gnosko. We've looked at it in the past, but it's always good to look at it again. It means to be familiar with something. It is not that he would be good at trivial pursuit of the sheep, right? So it's easy to know a lot of facts. But this doesn't mean just knowing the facts of someone. It means to be familiar with it in such a way as to have a true intimacy with them. So when I was a kid, I grew up, I loved football. Loved football. Always loved football. My dad loved football. That sparked a love for football when I was about 3. I don't even really watch football anymore. It's amazing. If you talk to people who knew me growing up, they wouldn't believe you if you told them that I don't watch football anymore. But I loved it. And I lived in Denver. So, of course, we rooted for the Denver Broncos. Oh, it was all about the Broncos, right? In fact, my dad for a long time had season tickets. So every now and then we'd get to go to the Broncos. That was way back before they built the new stadium, the old Mile High. It was a fun experience. And who was the quarterback? Does anybody remember the quarterback back then? John Elway. John Elway was the man. And if you grew up in the 80s and 90s, when John Elway was the quarterback of the Denver Broncos, you knew a lot about John Elway. And I used to know all kinds of crazy facts about him, you know, where he grew up, where he went to college, that he was a baseball player as well, and that the Colts actually drafted him before the Broncos got a hold of him. But he told the Colts, if you draft me, I'll go play baseball instead. And so they're like, okay, we'll give you up. And then the Broncos got a hold of him, and I knew all these crazy facts about him like this. But I didn't know John Elway. Once I read a book, a biography about Winston Churchill. And once again, I got to know all kinds of crazy facts, interesting facts about Winston Churchill. He served in the military for England. He actually served in a war in Africa. And he was a prisoner of war in Africa. And how he came to be famous in England was he escaped and he rode a train to freedom. That's a pretty cool fact, huh? I knew a lot of facts about Winston Churchill. No, Winston Churchill. Not in an intimate way. You can know a lot of facts about someone. A shepherd can know a lot of facts about those sheep. But the ideal good shepherd knows them intimately, knows them personally. So contrast John Elway and Winston Churchill with my own sons. Now, I also know a lot of facts about my sons. I know when they were born, I know who their parents are. Hope so. That's a definite. I know their birthdays. I know when Jude lost his first tooth. But I know more than just facts. I know them so intimately that I know what their posture is communicating. Now, with John Elway, because I got to watch him so much on TV, I could tell some of the looks in his face of determination. You know, right before he made a huge drive, I could see the look of determination in his eye, which sometimes got denied. But with my kids, it goes so much further than that. You know, I know when Henry's walking around with both hands in his pocket looking down, I know he's being introspective. I know he's reflecting on something. I know when Ezra's got this little spark in his eye when he's about to tell a girl, "You're pretty." And I know that there's like an adrenaline rush with him each time, which is why he does it, because he's kind of hooked on adrenaline. I know my kids intimately. The good shepherd knows us. He knows his sheep intimately. He doesn't just know the facts. He doesn't just know every hair on your head. He does know that. But he knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're thinking. He knows how you process information. And he knows all that, and he cares for you. Even in the midst of the ugliness of your life, in the deepest, darkest parts of your heart, You know the parts that you keep hidden or try to keep hidden from other people? Christ knows it. He knows your sin. And he chose to give up his own comforts and lay down his life for you anyway. Now, this is the final confrontation in this section that Jesus has with the Pharisees concerning the blind man. So we can learn a lot from it. What I want to do is I want to kind of go through, there's a couple different characters here in this metaphor. So I want to look at them just a little bit and kind of talk through them a little bit. So there's sheep. So we've got sheep in this metaphor. That would be us, right? And the sheep are lost without a shepherd. Just like I was fumbling around on that trail, lost in the dark, the sheep are also lost without a shepherd. The sheep will scatter. The sheep will wander off on their own. The sheep will get into trouble without a shepherd. I know it's true for my life. How lost I can be without the good shepherd. Oh, that says lost with a shepherd, sorry. Sometimes I let Jen proofread, and sometimes I'm like, no, I like to make mistakes. So this, that should say sheep is lost without a shepherd, not with a shepherd. The sheep is lost without a shepherd. The sheep are vulnerable. Sheep are vulnerable. They make a lot of mistakes. Vulnerable. You need to proofread me. What? The sheep are vulnerable. They make mistakes, man. The sheep are vulnerable. They make mistakes. They're easily manipulated. And the sheep are also easily scattered. They like to run. And sheep without a shepherd are helpless. And then we've got wolves. Wolves are predators. The wolves are the enemies of Christ. They want to attack the flock. They want to attack his sheep. They want to attack the church. And when they attack, they will divide and scatter the flock. That is how they attack. Their goal is to divide us, to scatter us, and then pick us off one at a time. It reminds me of, if you've ever watched any nature videos, there's this one in particular, and it opens up with a scene in Canada of caribou. And this caribou, it's a huge herd of caribou, right? But there's these wolves that want to eat the caribou, and so what do? They start attacking, and it looks kind of like this crazy attack. And the narrator is going along telling you what's happening here is the wolves aren't actually trying to get any of the caribou at this time. The wolves are just attacking so that they scatter and so that they start going in different directions. And the caribou, the crazy thing about caribou is that they're faster than the wolves and they can run longer than the wolves. So the wolves really don't have a chance unless the caribou make mistakes. And so they start attacking these caribou and the caribou starts scattering in different directions and then it zooms in on one caribou, one of the youngest caribou. And even at a young age, it's still faster than the wolves. It can still run longer than the wolves, but its footing isn't quite as sure. And so now that they've singled one out, now that they've finally separated this caribou from its pack, they just wait for it to make a mistake. And they keep chasing it, and eventually it loses its footing, and it lays down, and the wolves come upon it, and the screen fades out. That is the way wolves attack. They want to attack the flock. They want to scatter the flock. They want to pick one of the weakest out of the flock. And when they've got you singled out, that's when they reveal that they are the true wolves. They want to divide. And sometimes the wolves are disguised as sheep. Matthew 7:15. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravenous wolves." They disguise themselves as sheep. So how do we identify the wolves? We identify them by their fruit. They are divisive. Remember, they want to divide and scatter the flock. Wolves are divisive. And one of the easiest ways you can see a divisive person is they'll have statements like, are you for me or are you against me? Are you for this group or are you for that group? Are you for this church program or are you for that church program? And what they're trying to do, they might not even be on a side. What they're trying to do is make you pick a side. They're trying to divide the group. Another thing they do is that they are offended at any confrontation. You cannot confront a wolf in sheep's clothing, or you will feel their wrath. Proverbs 9:7, Jen and I, because we've been in church leadership for so long, we've had to confront wolves before. And this is one of the first verses we memorized as we were walking with a confrontation with a wolf. Proverbs 9:7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Wolves hate to be confronted. Someone who loves Christ, a sheep that loves Christ, a sheep that wants to grow in maturity in Christ, will want to be confronted about their sin. Because they want to grow in Christ. They want to mature in Christ. A wolf doesn't want to be revealed for who they are. And so they hate it when they're confronted. And if you confront a wolf, you will receive abuse from that wolf. You will incur injury from that wolf. And sometimes you'll have to ask the question, before you confront the wolf, you'll have to ask the question, is it my assignment right now to confront this wolf? Is God calling me right now in this situation to confront this wolf? There was a wolf that I knew in a different ministry a long time ago. And that wolf was the CEO of that particular, or executive director of that particular ministry. And I felt like God had called me to confront him, and so I confronted him. He started spreading rumors about me. Said all kinds of nasty, mean things. And in such a way that I started questioning my own sanity. And then he said that if I continued on this route, there would be a church split. And I felt like God wasn't calling me to continue to pursue that, that he was going to bring in someone else. And so Jen and I walked away. At one time, God had called me to confront a wolf. At another time, God called me to go somewhere else. There is a heavy price in confronting wolves. And before you do, you need to ask the question, is this an assignment God has for me? So they're divisive, they're offended, and they twist and pervert Scripture. Wolves love to twist Scripture, pull Scripture out of context, and misapply Scripture. One of the best ways to identify the wolves is to be so immersed in Scripture that you know when it's being misapplied. Wolves will oftentimes give you a thumbs up on your particular sin. They are only intimate to gain something about you. And yet they never really let you know who they are. So they want to draw you in to get the information from you. And then at one point they'll turn around and use that against you. But they're never really intimate. You can never really get to know who they are. And then the final point is that they do not like to submit to authority. Wolves hate authority. So those are the wolves. And then we've got the hired hands. The hired hands look out for their own comfort. They are neither known nor know the sheep. They keep their distance from the sheep. They don't want you to know that they have sin issues. The hired hands do not care for sheep, and they use the sheep for their own personal gain. Now, these sound very similar, the wolves and the hired hands. But the difference is the hired hands are only there for selfish reasons. They don't really care about the flock. They don't really care if the flock grows in maturity or dies. They just want to use that flock. The wolves are there to destroy the flock, to separate the flock, and to eat the weak. And then we've got the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the ideal shepherd, the shepherd that we should all look towards, the shepherd that we should all strive to be, the example shepherd. And the ideal shepherd has given others to be shepherds, to help guard against the wolves. In Ephesians 4:11, we see that he gave some to be apostles, some to be teachers, some to be pastors, shepherds. The good shepherd has given under shepherds to help with the flock, to help shepherd the flock. These under shepherds he has given for the good of the flock. And he has given us three under shepherds here, myself being one, Larry and Bob being the other shepherds. And we have a very distinct purpose of guarding the flock, shepherding the flock, helping the flock grow in maturity. All the under-shepherds should be looking to the ideal shepherd, not to the hired hand as their example. The under-shepherds, and I want to make this very clear, the under-shepherds will fail you. I will fail you. I'm just going to be very honest with you right now. I will sin. I will be wrong in my theology at times. Please give me grace. But a good under-shepherd will recognize that they have flaws. The hired hand wants to cover his flaws, make it so you can't see his flaws. The good under-shepherd will recognize that they have flaws, that they have failures, and they will look to the good shepherd for their example. Contrasted with the wolves, the good shepherd, or the good under-shepherd, will look for some kind of authority to submit to, and will highly value mutual submission. But back to the good shepherd, the ideal shepherd cares for the flock. The word care here is mele, and it means care, concern, or thinks about something in such a way as to make an appropriate response. Contrast that with the hired hand. The good shepherd thinks about you, is familiar with you, and cares for you in such a way that he knows what you need and what you want and knows how to discern the two. And what we want isn't always what we need. And what we need isn't always what we want. For example, our kids got their vaccines updated this couple weeks ago. And Jude did not want his shot. Didn't want it so much that he screamed quite a bit, tried to escape. He did not want that shot. But I knew that he needed that shot. I knew that that shot was good for him. And so even as he fought against me, I tucked one arm under here. I put him chest to chest with me. I tucked one arm under this arm. I tucked another arm under this arm. And I held his head, and I held him so tight that he couldn't jerk around and move because I didn't want that shot to, like, wiggle around inside of his arm. And so I held him, and he screamed at me, and he was mad at me, and he did not want it, but I knew he needed it. So I held him tight and let him get that shot. Sometimes what we want is not what we need. And God knows the difference between the two. And he is willing to hold you tight to give you what you need. He cares for you. He knows each individual sheep in the flock. He knows you personally. He knows you intimately. He lays down his life for the flock. And he does not run from the wolves. The good shepherd stood up to those who wanted to divide the flock for their own personal gain. And he stood up to those who wanted to divide the flock just to watch the flock die. The good shepherd, the ideal shepherd, Jesus Christ, cares, he thinks on you in such a personal way that he was willing to give up all the comforts of heaven, come to this earth, and die for you. And he cares for you in such a way that no wolf can ever pluck you from his hand. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for being the good shepherd, for being the ideal shepherd, for caring about us, for thinking upon us in such a way that you react in a way that is appropriate for the circumstances. We thank you for knowing us individually, for knowing us intimately. Lord, help us to recognize the hired hands, those who just want to use the flock. Help us to recognize the wolves, those who want to divide and scatter the flock. And help us to know you so well that it's easy to pinpoint the hired hands and the wolves. And help us to care for the rest of the flock. In your holy name we pray.